disorder, the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. There is this scene in the Disney movie Aladdin that creeps me out. And I'm talking about the actual Aladdin and not the one where Hitch is blue. After a brilliant performance by Robin Williams, a wicked sorcerer named Jafar is seen galloping through the desert chasing this sort of enchanted beetle thing. Until it disappears into this ginormous sand dune. And if you've seen it, you know that as soon as the beetle disappears, the ground shakes and the horses rear back and some sort of like giant lion tiger thing comes up out of the sand and it opens its huge mouth. Jafar is in awe and he says, "This is the cave of wonders. This is what I've been searching for all my days." And he sends Gazim, who says he is a humble thief, into the mouth of this giant lion thing and says that Gazim can have all the treasures that he finds, but the lamp he must return to Jafar. And as Gazim sets foot on the lip of the lion tiger thing, it growls, "Know this, only one may enter here, one whose worth lies far within a diamond in the rough." And Gazim sort of steps back, and then he proceeds into the mouth of the lion, and as he goes forward, he sighs a sigh of relief and thinks, "Oh, I'm okay." And as soon as he breathes a sigh of relief, the lion roars and closes its mouth and swallows Gazim and disappears into the sand as if it were never there. I remember as a kid being super creeped out, like, that thing just ate that dude. And even when I watch it today, it's sort of creepy that that thing would just come out of the ground and swallow him whole and then disappear. Never see Gazim again. Now, I was doing research, and I pulled up this movie, and Disney now has a content advisory. So I'm warning you that Aladdin contains negative depictions and or mistreatment of people or cultures. So if you're going to watch it, just know that. That aside, there are actually, if you watch, there are quite brilliant moments of an accurate depiction of things that culture believes. And that lion-tiger scene is one of those things that cultures have believed. The idea that the earth or that the sea would open up and swallow people is a very real way that people thought of depicting the realm of the dead and the judgment of the gods. Now, as Christians, we see this type of thing happening in our history, such too that we have been shaped, perhaps even creeped out by this imagery of being swallowed up by death and the grave. Today, we're going to see one of the beautiful promises in Isaiah's gospel is that ultimately it will not be death that devours us. Our God devours death. He opens his mouth and he swallows it whole so that we might live forever. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word. Our New Testament reading will be from Revelation chapter 21, where we will see and hear John foreshadowing the end of death that Isaiah prophesied about from our sermon text in chapter 25. Hear God's word. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And our sermon text from Isaiah 25. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are in chapter 25 in Isaiah's gospel, where we're starting a sort of another mini section in the book. The first 12 chapters were full of God rebuking his people for idolatry, promising to send the nations in judgment of them, and intermingling some glimmers and some hopes of deliverance through the birth of a royal son. The next 12 chapters were full of God rebuking the nations for their idolatry, indicating that he would let them have their day for a time, but then they too would ultimately be crushed for daring to mess with his people. All the Babylons and Tyres and Sidons, whether real or typological, would be punished for their rebellion. Chapter 24 closes with God lamenting that the earth mourns and the earth withers because all people have broken his law, and their rebellion has caused a curse to devour the earth. Therefore, God says, a day is coming where he will gather the heavenly armies who dared to rebel with the wicked kings of the earth, and he will cast them all down into a waterless grave, into a pit where they will receive their just deserts. And thus ends the main section of the prophecies against Judah and the prophecies against all of the nations. Our text today in chapter 25 begins sort of a three-chapter intermission where Isaiah breaks out into song and he prophesies by singing and prophesies about songs that will be sung when God triumphs over all of his and all of our enemies. Chapter 27 is a song with a great trumpet being blown, announcing that God triumphs over the world by a sword. Chapter 26 is a song about the great city where the righteous dwell and about the dead rising after a mysterious woman gives birth. And God's fury is unleashed on her tormentors. And here in chapter 25, Isaiah sings with rejoicing to hear that God promises to judge the nations and swallow up everything that would attempt to keep him from his people. And it's that beautiful promise of God swallowing that we're going to look at today. First, we're going to meditate and trace out the imagery of swallowing and death and judgment and sin. And then we're going to see how God, who doesn't have a body like a man, could be said to swallow something. And then finally, we're going to see how on earth something like the swallowing of death could possibly result in life. So first, where does this idea of swallowing death even come from? Where does that even originate? How does that play into the language of now God saying that he's going to swallow death? Well, again, as we tend to do quite often, you have to go back to the very first chapters of the Bible. The very first ever Lord's Day, the seventh day of creation. And maybe those of you who have been around a while have picked up on this, but for those of you who are new or visiting, one of the weird things about us is we believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve, and that the first few chapters of Genesis, along with everything else in the Bible, is an accurate depiction of history. I know, we're a bunch of simpletons. But we're convinced that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And we're determined to let God be true, though every man a liar. The events of creation are so abundantly true that everything that took place there will echo into eternity. And this idea of swallowing death is one of the infinite marvels that we will behold for all of eternity as we worship the majesty of our God. And it all started in Genesis 1. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested from all the works he had done in creation. On the sixth day, he created man to be his representative, his vice regent on the earth, to reflect God to the earth and to take dominion over it. God gave him a command: be fruitful and multiply, make disciples, rule the world. And in so doing, that man would act like God. He would work for 6 days and he would rest on the seventh. He would do so until forever, until the earth is becoming more and more glorious and more a reflection of God's eternal power and divine nature. But that man was not God. God could do it alone, but man could not. And so God gave the man a wife. And as the man was to rule on God's behalf, the woman was created to help the man fulfill his God-given duty to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's law was so simple. Be fruitful. multiply. He gave them everything they needed for life and for godliness to accomplish this task with ease and joy. He bestowed so many gifts on our first parents, and he gave them every single tree in that garden so that they could eat and be satisfied. But there was one tree, just one tree, that was off limits. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat as much as they wanted from any and every tree. They merely had to not eat from that one. God had given them everything they needed, but they wanted more. God had withheld something from them, and in their mind, that meant God wasn't good. God must not love them. Now, I mean, I'm sure that they thought God was good and that God loved them to a degree, but in their actions, for them to look at the fruit, for them to see that it was delightful and pleasing to the eyes, and it promised wisdom to them, to simultaneously know that God told them not to eat of it lest they die, brought enough doubt in their mind as to God's goodness and his love for them, they did the one thing their father told them not to do. They ate of the tree. The tree that looked good. The tree that was delightful to the eyes. The tree that promised wisdom to the one who ate of it. Sure, God said to eat of it meant that it would bring death. But did God really say? So the woman put him to the test. She reached out and she picked the supple fruit and she ate it. And then she turned and she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. The tree that looked good, it was delightful, it promised wisdom. But lo and behold, it wasn't life and wisdom. It was shame and death. Yeah, they knew more now than before they ate. So in a way, the tree did keep its promise. But not all knowledge is good knowledge. And instead of becoming more holy and more like God, they realized just how unlike him they were. And they were ashamed. They disobeyed him. They were filled with regret. They knew they shouldn't have trusted their eyes. They knew they shouldn't have followed their hearts. They knew they should have listened to God. They thought that they could eat of the tree. They thought maybe they could get away with it, and maybe they could continue to live forever with God and get everything that their flesh wanted. So they ate. But they didn't eat life. They sinned. They rebelled. They thought God was not loving. God was not good. God was not wise. And so rather than live by faith, they chose to eat death. God comes to visit them on the very first Lord's Day, and he calls them into his presence, just as you are called into his presence, but they refuse to come. Instead of coming into his presence and confessing their sins, they hid themselves. And when God asks, "Why are you hiding?" Instead of being a good husband who took responsibility for his sins and his wife's sins, instead of standing up under his headship and accepting the responsibility of his failures, the man turned and shifted blame. It was this woman. I mean, yeah, I sinned, but this woman made me, and you gave me this woman. So really, it's your fault. And God turned to the woman, ignoring the fool. Instead of owning her own sin, instead of confessing her failures to be Adam's helper, instead of admitting that she failed to do the very thing she was created to do, she blamed the serpent. The serpent God had put in the garden. So really, God, it was the devil that made me do it, and you put the devil here, so... You see how all of this echoes even now? God has given us so many gifts, so many beautiful things. Every single thing we need for life and godliness. And yet we doubt His goodness. We doubt His love. We doubt His wisdom. And we see things that appear good, that are delightful to the eyes. It's a sparkling thing, maybe a house or a car or a man or a woman, whether material or immaterial. Maybe it's a dream and we decide to take that thing even though God has said not to take it, and we eat and we sin and we die. Now you say, we don't die. But if you say that, you don't understand how deadly sin is. Sin is death. Yes, death is death, but sin is death. When God renews His covenant with His people in Deuteronomy, He gives two choices: obedience and life, or sin and death. Trust God and live. Trust yourselves and die. Maybe not today, but eventually. Faithfulness means life. Sin means death. As it was in the beginning, is now, and evermore shall be until the end. In the beginning, Adam and Eve trusted their eyes, followed the desires of their hearts, and chose to eat what they thought was a good life. But it brought death. Death for themselves, death for their offspring, and death for the whole world. A curse devoured the land. So the very first bite in all of Scripture begins with the theme of sin and death being swallowed. But that's not the only thing being pictured with the idea of swallowing. Swallowing also carries with it the theme of judgment. After all, the judgment of sin is death. And so when you see swallowing in the Scriptures, these themes are intertwined with one another. Remember when Joseph had the dream of famine in Genesis 41, the thin cows swallowed the fat cows. The thin ears of corn swallowed the plump ones. And God gave Joseph the interpretation of the dream in swallowing imagery to show that a famine was coming. His judgment was coming on the land. In Exodus 7, we talked about this in Sunday school, when Moses and Aaron go to battle against the supposed mighty sorcerers of Egypt, Aaron throws his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. And the sorcerers think that they are mighty and they are strong and they are wise, and they, in their attempt to embarrass Aaron, throw their staffs down on the ground. And whoa, those turn into serpents too. But what happens? They have a showdown, and one serpent after another is swallowed by Aaron's serpent. Judgment was coming. This was before the plagues, and even the powerful Egyptians were no match for the God of Israel. Just 10 chapters later, God delivers his people out of Egypt. And as Moses sings in Exodus 15, God completed that imagery of swallowing in the snakes in the water. And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." Over and over, the theme of sin and swallowing and death and judgment blossom. And God continued to reveal how, in fact, he would accomplish the swallowing of death. Which brings us to our second point. If God does not have a body like a man, let alone a mouth, how can he said to be seen swallowing death? Well, in order to drive this home, this idea that with sin comes death and death must be swallowed, God built a sacrificial system. The opening chapters of Leviticus spell out the various offerings that were to be brought before the Lord before the people could draw near to worship him so that he could swallow. Leviticus 1 lays out the laws for burnt offerings, or the ascension offering, which the New Testament now says are the prayers of the saints. And so when we have our call to worship, we are painting the picture of ascending into God's presence. And when we raise our hands and when we send our prayers up, we are modeling the principle laid out in the sacrificial system way back in Leviticus 1. Leviticus 2 lays out the law for grain offerings, or the tribute offering, which is bread to be made without leaven and always with salt, signifying that our deeds should be sinless and our life should be lived as the salt of the earth. And that's why rather than passing the plate for an offering, we get up and we bring our entire bodies as a tribute to the Lord, modeling Leviticus 2. Leviticus 3 and 4 lay out the peace offering and the sin offering, where forgiveness and communion are offered from God for his people. In Leviticus 3, an animal is to be sacrificed, emphasizing the gratitude that God's people offer him in that through death and the shedding of blood, he would dare allow sinners to draw near and eat with him. That was the only sacrifice they were allowed to eat. And when we partake of communion, the peace offering from Leviticus 3 comes to the forefront, where we dine with God. Then there's Leviticus 4, the sin offering, the purification offering. It's in this offering that the animal is sacrificed for the sin of the sinner. And after sprinkling the altar 7 times in order to picture the purification that is to be received by the shedding of blood, the priest was to eat the offering. And that's one reason priests were also called sin eaters. The priest was another Adam, another representative of God. But instead of being told not to eat death, God commanded his priests to do that very thing so that his people could live. The priests were the mouth of God. God is said to have eaten, to devour all of these sacrifices of the people. And so where Adam ate of that which he thought to be life and brought death to the world, priests would eat that which was death in order to give life to the world. And so you see mankind trying to constantly devour life, devour life, devour life, and what results? Death. But you see in the sacrificial system, God eating death, eating death, eating death, so that there could be life and the forgiveness of sins. And so when Isaiah sings the good news of the gospel here in chapter 25, that the God of armies will make his people a feast of rich food, full of marrow, full of wine. And on the day that God swallows death, they will get to swallow life. Isaiah is pulling in all of this. It's not a coincidence that bone marrow and wine are red. You see, God built all of this into creation. He foreshadowed all of this in ceremonies, and he acted in history so that the whole world would stand in amazement that God would do something so majestic and so glorious. That brings us to our final point. How on earth could something like swallowing death mean life? Well, again, all of these pictures and realities and prophecies and songs, it's not as though we stand on this side of Jesus and we read and try to find out, like, oh yeah, that's what we mean. Oh yeah, Leviticus, yeah, that's what we mean. No, it always meant that. We stand on this side of Jesus and we get to say, oh my gosh, that's what that meant? That's what he was doing in creation? That's what he was doing in Leviticus? The very first prophecy happened way back. He was doing all of this then. So, how do these find their fulfillment in Jesus? Well, first off, the prophecy is that God must be the one to swallow death. Man alone cannot swallow death. It is infinite. It is total. And what's more, in his flesh, the natural man doesn't want to swallow death. He only wants life. Apart from God, mankind does everything in his power to run from death. In the United States, the plastic surgery market is over $50 billion, and the skincare industry is $150 billion. Sons and daughters of Adam and Eve want to devour life so badly, they will hide indoors for a year and neglect their humanity. Man can't and won't eat death. So God had to be the one to eat it. And if sin leads to death, God must likewise swallow sin and swallow death. And so God sent forth his Son, God, very God, to do something only God can do. If an infinite meal needed to be eaten, God needed to eat it. And if a mouth was required to eat, God needed a mouth, and so he got himself in. That's why the God-man. But also, it's not just that God needed to eat death, right? Man needed to be represented. And so the mystery of all the prophecies is fulfilled. God became man and dwelt among us. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was the temple. He was the meeting place where God drew perfectly near to man. He was the perfect ascension offering. And then he gave his entire life to God. He was the perfect grain offering. No leaven. Salt for the world. He was the perfect peace offering in that in himself, God literally communed with man. And finally, he was the perfect sin offering. And that despite all his faithfulness, in spite of all his perfect offering up of himself, he was still led like a lamb to the slaughter. The one in whom was life itself tasted death. The blood of the God-man was poured out. The life which was in the blood poured forth from his head and his hands and his feet. And blood and water poured forth from his side as he was pierced for our transgressions. Everyone who believed this man was God, who had come to swallow death, stood by in utter shock as he was placed in a grave. God was supposed to swallow death. Why is he being swallowed? Well, it's because the gospel inverts the entire world, flips it on its head. What man thinks to be reality is only seen to be true in the gospel. And so for death to be swallowed, the God-man himself had to be swallowed first. If sin brought death, and if the sin of mankind had to be eaten by God, then the one who bore our sins had to be consumed himself. And he was. Our first representative saw the fruit that looked good and pleasing to the eye and promised wisdom, but it brought death when he ate it. And so Jesus had to look upon the foolishness and the bitterness of death, but in wisdom ate it so that life would result. And so God, where he told the first Adam not to eat, lest he and his die, the last Adam was told, go eat so that you and yours may live. Jesus fulfills it all. He's the last Adam, and so you and I have a choice. We can continue to follow our first father and devour that which we think promises life, but God says is death, or we can follow Christ. And we can trust that what God says brings life, and what God says brings death. That kind of faithfulness is life. We see it in Jesus. He said it was his food to do the will of his Father who was in heaven. And he said that anyone who would come after him, anyone who would hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness, will be satisfied. So if you're hungry, and you all are hungry, whether you know it or not, taste and see that the Lord is good. He alone has the food which endures forever. And you'll find that in coming to him and coming to the one that swallowed death for you, you will have life eternal. And what's more, you will be made like him. And you'll be able to swallow death for others. You are all priests, are you not? Like the priests of old, you can be sin eaters. That's what you do every time you offer forgiveness. That's what you do every time you forbear with someone's sin, with someone's death. You eat it. And it tastes bitter. And you swallow it. But what comes from it? Life. Life for you. Life for the one that's been forgiven. You are dispensers of the very thing that's been done for you if you come to the Christ and die. Let's pray.